Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 26. Acts 8, beginning in verse 26. The title of the sermon this morning is The Saving Grace of God. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. May the Lord use and bless His Word this morning. As we walk through this passage of Scripture this morning, I want us to see the saving grace of God. We need to see God's hand in all that takes place. We do not believe in luck. We do not believe in chance like the world does. We as God's children need to see the faithfulness of God in all of life. And in this historical account of the ministry of Philip, we must not miss the saving grace of God as he works in and through Philip to save the eunuch. Here is a brief snapshot of the grace of God that is revealed in our passage recorded by Luke. First, God brings the eunuch to Jerusalem. Second, the eunuch does not find God in Jerusalem. Third, the eunuch has a copy of the book of Isaiah. Fourth, the eunuch is reading the book of Isaiah. Fifth, God sends Philip to the desert. Sixth, God has Philip join the eunuch. Seventh, God has placed Philip in the eunuch's life to preach to him. Eighth, God regenerates the eunuch's heart and causes him to be born again. Ninth, God grants the eunuch faith to believe and trust in Jesus. 10th, God causes the physical hearing and the physical seeing to be effectual so that he rightly knows and understands the truth. 11th, God leads the eunuch in the obedience of baptism. 12th, God sends the eunuch back to Ethiopia to preach Christ there. And 13th, God sends Philip on his way to continue preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. I am sure in that summary that I have not exhausted the grace of God declared in these verses of Scripture. But hopefully we have awakened your taste buds and my taste buds to want to see and rejoice in more of the grace of God. As Christians, our faith is satisfied in God alone. Only as we see and hear the truth about God is our faith strengthened. Our joy increases as we see God. Our lives are transformed from one degree of glory to another as we see God. So as we look at verses 26 through 40, and by God's grace have a spiritual feast on and with Christ Jesus. So let's look at our text this morning and be encouraged as we see God at work in the life of Philip and the eunuch. Verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." We need to understand that the angel of the Lord tells Philip where to go, and the Spirit of God tells Luke to tell us that this is a desert place. In other words, this isn't a place that one would just naturally go. This isn't a place that one would look to be evangelistic. In other words, by human standards, it seemed to be a waste of time to go where no one is. And yet God is sovereignly arranging a meeting that will change the eunuch's life for all eternity. As men, we want large crowds to bear much fruit all at once for the glory of God. But God is not concerned with numbers, but he is concerned with faithfulness. God commands, and by faith Philip goes. Philip goes trusting and believing that God has a purpose for sending him to the desert. So many times when God is moving in our hearts and minds and we feel compelled to do X or Y, many times we're hindered by our own mind, by our own thinking, as we pondered, what's the point? What's the purpose? What will be accomplished? And we need to understand that as God compels us to acts of obedience through His Word, we need to understand that our response that is required is, "Yes, Lord." We will not always understand the whys. We will not always understand the hows. We will not always understand what's about to transform as we go. But we need to understand that by believing God is in control and by believing God guides us to build and accomplish His good purposes, it is never wrong and it is never a waste of time to follow the Lord where He leads us. Verse 27. And Philip rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship. This eunuch was a trusted servant of the queen of Ethiopia, and he had just traveled to Jerusalem to worship. And yet it seems by the account that we have recorded here by Luke that as he went to Jerusalem to the temple, not to the church that the apostles were in, that he did not find God. I say this because as he's leaving, he's still not understanding who God is. As he's leaving, he's not even understanding what the Scriptures mean. And yet the eunuch at this point, I believe, is still spiritually blind. He's reading the Word of God and yet doesn't understand the truth that the Word of God is declaring. And so Luke picks up the story as the eunuch was returning, seated in his chariot, and was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. Philip was obedient. As the chariot was moving, Philip goes to the chariot in such a way as to bring sight to the blind and life to the dead. God wants Philip to join the eunuch so that he can preach the truth. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you are reading? Philip ran to catch the eunuch as a display of his willingness to obey God, as his readiness to obey. And Philip seizes the opportunity to ask the eunuch a question about what he's reading. And in this event, we need to first understand that as God calls Philip to move and to go to the eunuch, God doesn't just stop the chariot and make it easy for Philip. Philip must run to catch the chariot, and yet in his running, he's displaying his faith, he's displaying his obedience, he's displaying worship for the king as he obeys the sovereign command upon his life. But as Philip asks this question, he's giving us a perfect example of how God opens doors when we ask questions. As we're traveling in this world, as we're meeting people day in and day out in places of our employment, in our homes, sometimes it's a simple question that opens the door to spiritual conversation. So as the eunuch is reading the scripture, he's physically reading it, he's physically hearing it, but he spiritually is blind, deaf, and dumb. And verse 31, Luke records for us, and he said, how can I, meaning how can I understand what I'm reading, unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now think about this. This eunuch is someone who's responsible. He's been placed in charge to guard all the treasure of the queen of Ethiopia, and he just invites this stranger up into the chariot. We need to understand that God is at work here, not only in Philip running to catch the chariot, but also in the eunuch being willing to call him up into the chariot. As far as the eunuch knew, he could have been a robber, he could have been a thief, he could have been someone there to harm him. And yet as Philip asks him the question, do you understand what you're reading? The eunuch is compelled to call Philip to join him in the chariot. In the question that the eunuch responds to, how can I unless someone guides me? We need to understand that, of course, God Almighty can guide us as we read His Word all by Himself. He needs not man. And yet, by God's design, it is through the church, which Paul calls the pillar and buttress of truth. In other words, as we are God's people, as we preach and as we teach and as we explain God's Word, as we give God's Word sense, we're not adding to it, we're not taking away from it, but we're expounding it, we're connecting Scripture, we're using the ability, the truth that God has given us to help the blind see. In other words, we can't reach into the heart of the sinner. We can't change the heart. We can't unlock the mind. We can't open eyes and ears the way God can. But at the same time, we believe that it is through our speaking, through our preaching, through our teaching, through our explaining the way that the Scripture is made up, the way the Scripture is been given by God to the church, God uses that in a supernatural way to bring life to the dead, to bring seeing to the blind. And as Philip begins to speak to the eunuch, God is causing the scales to fall off the eunuch's eyes. The lost can read the truth, but without understanding what they are reading, it accomplishes nothing. First, they need to understand it intellectually, and second, they need to understand it spiritually by faith. In other words, the words of Scripture can't be nonsensical. They must make sense in our earthly minds. They must have a reason. Words actually have to have meaning. And as those words have meaning, and as those words are declared, the church comes along and gives them definition, gives them connection to other scriptures, and helps the reader, helps the hearer understand. And God Almighty does a work. In other words, because God is sovereign, because God accomplishes all things for His glory, the church presses forward knowing that as the secondary cause, miracles will happen. In other words, we can't be a church that says we believe God is sovereign and yet we don't speak. We just expect God to do what He wants to do and don't care to be involved. That's not worship, that's not faith, and that's not obedience. In other words, as someone spoke the truth to us, we came alive. And as that experiential truth happens in our life, it doesn't rightly build the theology that we need. We need to continue to be taught. We need to continue to be trained. We need the scriptures continually to be opened before us. And as they are, God builds within us a desire to bring the truth to others. Philip is not the Savior in this passage. Philip is not the one who causes the eunuch to be born again. God is. But if Philip didn't go, if Philip didn't speak, then how would the eunuch understand the text of Scripture? And by saying there needs to be an intellectual understanding and then a spiritual understanding, we can't pull those things apart. God works those things at the same time, or He doesn't work them at all. In other words, there's people that read the Scriptures every day of their life. There's people that write books every day of their life. There's people that teach seminars, that teach classes in universities and colleges and seminaries all around the world, and yet they know not God. They can read the words. They can connect the physical dots, and yet they don't have a clue who Jesus is, and they don't have a clue what the gospel is. And yet it is as we simply declare the truths of the gospel, as we simply declare the truths of who Jesus is and why He lived and why He died and why it was necessary that He was raised from the dead, God takes those truths and causes the Scriptures to explode in the hearts and minds of those who seconds before were dead to the truth of God and now are being made alive to the truth of God. Externally, God uses the words of Philip to help give sense to the text of Scripture. And internally, God uses the Holy Spirit to grant effectual seeing and hearing by first raising the dead to life. In other words, as we witness to somebody, we must be praying that not only God would guide our mouth, guide our mind so that we could rightly speak of God, not humiliate God, not speak nonsense, but speak the truth of Scripture in a loving, humble way, and yet boldly speak the truth, calling sin, sin, calling sinners to repentance. And yet at the same time, as we speak physical words, as we use words that make sense in the mind and the ears of our hearer, we're praying that God Almighty would take those words and use them to unlock the beauties and the glories of God in their heart and mind. In other words, if we speak and God doesn't move, nothing can be accomplished. We can only build human towers. We can only build human groups. We can never build God's church. It takes God to build His church. But God has so ordained and so called and so decreed that the church would be the tool by which He uses on this earth to build His church. It is honoring to God when we preach and teach and share the gospel, because it is showing that we believe that God is truly sovereign over our lives. When we do not share, it's as if we're shaking our fist at God saying, thank you for our salvation, but I don't care if anybody else becomes a Christian. Thank you for our get out of hell free card, but I don't care if your glory is shared with the nations. Thank you for forgiving me my sins so you're not angry at me, but I don't care if your name is known around the world. Those things cannot go together. As we rejoice about being saved, we care about God's glory being known. As we rejoice about being forgiven, we care about God being worshiped by the nations around the world. As the church, we can know that someone has been brought to life because in turn they cry out by faith to Jesus to save them and they run to Jesus by faith to be saved. In other words, as we preach, as we teach, we can never be satisfied until that person responds publicly to the proclamation of the gospel. Again, our faith is personal, but it's not private. True saving faith declares its allegiance. True saving faith is unashamed to run to Jesus publicly. True saving faith is unashamed to say that Jesus is their King and their Savior and their only hope of glory. There is no such thing as a Christian who lives in silence, never opens his mouth about the things of God, and is in obedience at the same time. We must understand that as God changes us, He personally changes us. He changes us individually, one at a time. Salvation is one person at a time. And at the same time, God is building His church around the world as God's people cry out for Christ to save them. Look at verse 32. Now the passage of Scripture that he was reading is this. Like a sheep, he was led to slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? In other words, as the eunuch is reading this text of Scripture, he's understanding that this is speaking about a man. But the eunuch doesn't understand if this is a testimony by Isaiah about Isaiah or if this is a testimony by Isaiah about someone else. And if someone would ask us this morning, who is verse 32 and 33 in Acts chapter 8 about? We need to say clearly that this text is about Jesus and Jesus alone. Because Philip takes this text of Scripture and begins to preach about Jesus. God uses a prophecy in the Old Testament to exalt Jesus and the gospel. All of Scripture points to Jesus. There is only one gospel and there is only one Savior. From the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation, God puts forth one man as the Savior of the world, and that Savior is Jesus Christ. If we disconnect the Old Testament from the New Testament, then we disconnect all the glory, all the beauty, all the declarations about Jesus and the gospel and think that we're only supposed to read the New Testament because that's who we are, a New Testament church. But that's misunderstanding the whole point of Scripture. That's why it's so dangerous when I hear people say, well, it's in red letters, so they're important. They're more important. No, they're not. Either God Almighty speaks every single word from in the beginning to the end of Revelation, or God doesn't speak at all. Either all of Scripture is God's Word, guided by the Holy Spirit, written by men, yes, but perfectly without error, given from God, or it ceases to be the Word of God. If it's man's own opinion in Scripture, then it's useless to us. If it's man's own opinion written down on pages of paper, then it's useless to us. But if it's God Almighty speaking in every age about His glorious Son, speaking about the perfect gospel of grace, then every single book of the Bible would then in turn be about Jesus, and therefore Jesus would come and might say something like, all of Scripture points to me, just as He did. In other words, if we are not faithful to be dining in the Old and the New Testament, then we're not having a balanced meal of grace. If we're not dining in the Old and the New Testament, then we're missing much of the glory of God that He's given us to dine on. In other words, as we think about the grace of God, so many times we become self-focused and we only want to think about the grace of God that affects us, that affects me. But to understand grace rightly is to understand that God is far bigger than me and God is far bigger than you. And as we see God saving a people of every tongue, tribe, and nation in every age of history, then we feel very small, as we should, and God is exalted as He should. We need to understand that Jesus was the Lamb of God that was led to slaughter. He was a lamb that was led before His shearers and was silent. It doesn't mean that Jesus didn't say anything from the cross. We know that He did. But He didn't cry out for the evil to stop. He didn't cry out that justice was not being served. He didn't cry out and call down legions of angels to destroy all the enemies of God. No, instead, He silently submits to their wickedness so that He perishes from this earth so that you and I can be saved. So we don't want to hear that Jesus is being silent as a sign of Him being weak. We want to hear Jesus being silent as a sign of Him being strong, of Him trusting the Father, of Him laying His Spirit in the Father's hands, knowing and understanding that the Father would not leave Him in the grave, but that He would raise again 3 days from the dead. Why? Because the grave could not hold Him, because He did not sin. He didn't deserve this slaughter. He didn't deserve this death. We did. Therefore, the grave couldn't hold Him. Jesus was the one who was humiliated. Jesus was the one who justice was denied. In other words, as He was stripped and beaten and spit upon and called all manner of evil, and as He was hoisted up on that cross, everything that happened to Him on that day, He didn't deserve one drop of it. And yet we deserved all of it. We need to understand the perfection and the glory of Christ, or we misunderstand what happens on the cross. And so Isaiah, many, many years ago, pens these words of beauty, as Isaiah was hoping for this one to come, as Isaiah was hoping for this Savior to come and to do this for him. He pens these words, not only feeding the church of his age, but feeding our souls in our age, and also feeding the eunuch soul as he becomes a believer, as God causes these words to bring him to newness of life. We need to understand that His life indeed was taken from this earth. Jesus did in fact die. There have been heresies throughout the ages that have tried to come up with human explanations for the cross, that Jesus didn't really die, that he was only swooned, that He only appeared to die, and in the coolness of the cave He came back to life, but He wasn't really dead, so it wasn't really a resurrection. It wasn't really the God-man on the cross. He wasn't really God. He was just a mere man. These are heresies that destroy the gospel. We need to understand that the God-man, Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, dwelt among us, and we knew Him not, we received Him not, and we crucified Him. But that was the plan of God. That was the will of Almighty God. So that we would be so wicked that we would nail the Lamb of God to the cross of Calvary so that we could be saved. It was our wickedness that nailed Him there. It was the wickedness of the Romans that nailed Him there. It was the wickedness of the Jews that nailed Him there. It was the wickedness of the teachers of Israel that were supposed to point the people to Christ. And yet they pointed them towards Barabbas, a murderer and a liar and a deceiver, one that caused dissension in the city. And so here we see a picture of this Ethiopian eunuch traveling all the way from Ethiopia, traveling all the way to Jerusalem, to the great temple of God. And he leaves the temple with a soul that's empty and cold. And he leaves the temple with this scroll of Scripture. As he reads the Scripture, his eyes are blind, his ears are deaf, his heart is dead. And as he reads it, it's just cold words on a page. And yet he cries out to Philip, by the grace of God, God is already at work. And he cries out and says, Philip, tell me who this man is talking about. I need to understand. And Luke records for us, guided by the Holy Spirit, in verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this Scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. Beloved, we look too lightly on the pages of Scripture. We think that there's these little perfect little gems that we see in the New Testament. We can pull them out and say, well, if I use this one Scripture, it's guaranteed to bring somebody to salvation. What if God proposes that you preach from the book of Isaiah? What if God proposes that you preach from the book of Genesis? What if God proposes that you preach from Ecclesiastes or Proverbs or Jeremiah? Because Philip didn't say, oh no, my dear friend, this is old news. This is written in the past. Let's just go to the new. No, instead he begins with this Scripture and tells him the good news of Jesus Christ. I am sure that Philip's testimony to the eunuch included things that were not yet written down. I'm sure Philip's testimony to the eunuch included the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus, which was not written down yet. But as he preached about the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus, he was speaking the same truths that are on every page of the Old Testament. We need to understand there are two covenants in the Scriptures. There is a covenant of works by which men are commanded to obey perfectly, which men never do, which men will perish under. They will suffer for all eternity for breaking the covenant of works by a holy and sovereign God. And yet there is a covenant of redemption, a covenant of grace proclaimed on the first pages of Scripture when God told Adam and Eve that He would send a seed that would crush the head of Satan. From that point on, the covenant of grace has been proclaimed to the church. The covenant of grace has been the only means for sinners to be right with God. As the Old Testament saints believed on the coming Messiah, they were saved. As New Testament saints believed on the Messiah that had come and will come again, were saved. There is one church, not two churches. There's one church, not 100 different churches. There is one church of the living Jesus Christ. And it began with the first believer in the Old Testament, and it ends with the believer that hasn't even been born yet. And that church will be the glory of our King. Because that King has been saving sinners from the beginning of time. But the only way that that King saves sinners is through the gospel, through the covenant of grace. There is no other way for sinners to get to glory. And the church must be clear of that. The church is so afraid to go to the Old Testament because the church in our day and age is so confused about what it even means. The covenant of works and covenant of grace is so blended and twisted in our day. The gospel is so blurred and confused. I hear people start to preach the gospel and then they go right into works, how the Christian is to save themselves and to do it in such a way that the gospel is lost. If Paul was to write a new letter today, he could place many names at the heading of it and say, "Oh, you foolish Americans. Who has bewitched you?" If we are to rightly preach the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation, it must find its fulfillment in the glory and exaltation of God Almighty. So Philip uses the Scriptures to preach Christ Jesus, who is the image of the glory of God. God grants by faith the seeing of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. No one knows the Father except through the Son. No one sees the Father except by seeing the Son. Jesus is the only way to know the Father, and Jesus is the only way to come to the Father. If you want to see the excellence of the Father, look at Jesus. If you want to understand the eternal beauty of God, look to Jesus. Yes, nature declares His glory. We don't want to take away from that beauty. But if we want to savingly see the glory of God, we must stare at the face of Jesus Christ. We must come to Him expecting a drink and food that are free, given from the hand of our Savior. Why are they given? Why are they not purchased by us? Because that would be an offense to the cross. If we preach anything that man can do to save himself, we are destroying the beauty of the cross. Because on the cross, Christ accomplished everything that was needed for yours and mine salvation. We can add nothing. But what we are called to do is to preach who He is and what He has done and what He continues to do to give hope to every generation. We also need to understand that as Philip preached this gospel, it includes much more than we've been told that the American church wants us to understand. Look at verse 36. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, I hope that jumped out as you read this passage. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? In other words, as Philip preached the gospel, as Philip preached from Isaiah, as Philip preached to the eunuch, it included the obedience of baptism. In other words, most of what we hear out of the American church is easy believism. It's a simple belief in Jesus with no obedience required, with no change of lifestyle, with no change of habit, with no change of heart cry, with no change of lusts and desires. Just believe in Jesus, get out of hell, and live however you want. And yet the gospel that Philip preaches so changes the eunuch's heart. As the eunuch sees water, he says, what prevents me from being baptized? In other words, in that simple ride in that chariot, he went from a blind man, he went from a dead man, he went from a deaf man to a seeing, alive, hearing child of God who wants to follow Jesus Christ in the obedience of baptism. He's begging Philip to baptize him. He's begging Philip to be obedient to baptize him. If you were here last Sunday night in the movie that we watched, as they sat and they were taught by the pastor, they said that they were addicted to each other. Where is the hunger and thirst in our day and age in the American church? Where is that passion that we can't help but get God? We can't help but have God. The Bible tells us that we'll live in a day and age as Christians that people will come from other nations saying, we want your God. We need your God. Why are they not coming and asking us that? Because we're not talking about Him. We're not living for Him. We're not laying our lives down. We're just blending into the culture with a get-out-of-hell-free card. Now, we wouldn't talk that way, but that's the way we live. This eunuch's life is radically changed in a moment. Has God changed? Has God changed the way He saves sinners? Has God changed the way that He gives the Spirit? Has God changed the way that He awakens the dead? Certainly not. We need to see in the excitement of the eunuch that this is where our heart is to be. Every day pondering, is this what's for me today? Lord, what would you have me do today? Is this where I follow you in obedience today? We can't look at salvation as some static thing that happened in the past. A healthy understanding of salvation is that salvation has a beginning, but it has no end. We begin with justification. We live a life of sanctification, and then we'll be glorified for all eternity. Our salvation never ends. But we most definitely can backslide. We most definitely can become stagnant, as the writer of Hebrews warns about warning against drifting. The majority of the American church is adrift, and she doesn't even know it. Her anchor's been torn away from the ship, the rope's been thrown overboard, the sails are tattered and torn, and she's carried along by the current of the world, and she doesn't even care. I am so sick and tired of hearing people boast in their sin on the news and in the TV and on the internet, and then all there is this flood of, oh, they're so courageous. Oh, what a hero. How brave can you be to expose yourself that way? Paul says we are to be ashamed to speak of our sin that way. So why is the world standing on every podium saying, I like men, love me, boast in me, consider me your hero? And the church is afraid to open her mouth because we worship the King of Glory. Should be the other way around. The church should so be preaching and living in such a way that those that live in abominational sin are afraid to come out into the light. Sin will always be. But we live in a land of wickedness because the church is silent. All I hear is, oh, the world is bad. Oh, the world is bad. Oh, we've never lived in a world this bad. The reason why the world looks so bad, because the church is so quiet. The gospel is not ringing across the land of America. Righteousness is not being strived for by the church. Just look on the internet and punch in some of these mega churches. It's nauseating what they look like. It's nauseating what they propose is the life of a believer. It's nauseating what they offer and call it ministry. If we do anything not for the glory of Jesus, it's not Christian ministry. Whatever you desire to do to serve this church, whatever you desire to do to serve each other, it has to be for the glory of Christ Jesus. It has to be so that the gospel would be enjoyed by your brothers and sisters. It has to be an end game of the exaltation of your King and the encouragement of the people of Christ. If we're that way with each other, we will be different out there. We cannot look at the Church of America and say, well, we're doing more than them. Oh, let's rest. We should be appalled at what the church looks like in America, and it should cause us to strive forward, to strap on those shoes that Philip had on and run for the glory of God. The church in America is asleep. She has fallen asleep at the wheel. She has set aside the only thing that she's made to be useful for, and that's preaching the word. And now she's all about being gurus, how to be a better you, how to be a better whatever. It has nothing to do with the gospel, nothing to do with Jesus. It has to do with having a better and easier American life. Trust me, there's other gurus out there that do a better job of it. It's not our calling. Our brothers and sisters on every page of Scripture rejoiced in the fact that they were strangers and exiles in this world. And the American church rejoices that they have a bigger piece of the pie than any other church, period, time. It's not a good picture. But as we read this passage, I pray that the grace that's being lavished on the eunuch, the grace that is being poured out by God through Philip, would encourage us that our God still works this way today. And if you believe in Jesus today, you're the evidence that you were once like the eunuch, that you read the Scripture and couldn't understand what it meant until somebody told you what it meant. We live in a day and age when the church opens her mouth, the world is telling us, that's your opinion, you believe in an old stupid book, just be quiet. And the church says, we need a different strategy. Let's find a different way, something other than the Scriptures that will draw people to our church. You've just left the kingdom of God. You've just began to serve the world and serve the devil rather than God. If the church lays down the word, she's done. It's our only sword. It's our only shield. It's our only armor to put on so that we can wage the war that God has called us to wage. As the eunuch cries out to be baptized, he's showing us that saving faith is linked to obedient faith. In other words, there's no such thing as a faith that believes and trusts and saves and yet doesn't respond in obedience. And yet that's what's being taught in American Christianity. That's that whole debate that John MacArthur waged so many years ago, the lordship theology. There's groups of people in America that believe you can have Jesus as Savior, but you can wait years to understand He's your Lord. It's not the gospel. The only Jesus that saves is the Jesus that's Lord. And the only Lord that saves is the Jesus that's Savior. You can't separate Him. You can't rejoice that His humanity died for you so your sins can be forgiven and then ignore His deity. We need to understand that saving faith always leads to obedience. Believing faith cannot be separated from obedience flowing from faith. As faith believes and trusts in Jesus, it desires to be like Him. That is why there can be no doctrine of salvation that does not include obedience. Those God justifies, He sanctifies, and those He sanctifies, He glorifies. God leads His people in the way of holiness. God causes His people to walk uprightly. God causes His people to hate sin and love righteousness. These are the taste buds that are given the moment that you're born. These aren't things that are earned as you grow up as a Christian. These things are given the moment that you're born again. Saving faith comes with all other graces. There is nothing else to be earned. It is all given in Christ the moment that you're saved. Look at verse 38. And He commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and He baptized him. The eunuch is being obedient to the Lord, and Philip is being obedient to the Lord. The world is called to repent and believe. The church is commanded to proclaim the word and administer the ordinances. That's what makes a church. A church is a gathering of believers who believe in the word of God, who proclaim the word of God and administer the ordinances. And there's only two ordinances, the Lord's Supper and baptism. And yet when you look at the majority of American churches, they've made 1,000 different idols, the sacraments of their church. The Catholic Church has so many sacraments, you can't even count them. And yet in this beautiful picture, we see a sinner coming to life. And the moment that sinner comes to life, he looks at his brother and says, "What prevents me from being baptized?" And the brother looks at this new brother in the faith and says, "Nothing." There's no mountains to climb. There's no amount of committees to serve in. There's not enough duties to do before you can be baptized. It's believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and then being baptized as a declaration of the faithfulness of God. What we need to understand is there is no way that there's one chariot going through the desert at this point. This is a band of people traveling from Ethiopia. You don't travel through the desert by yourself. And this group of people stops. Why? Because the eunuch wants to be baptized. Philip goes to this chariot and not another. Because God was leading him to speak to this eunuch on this day. Because the eunuch was His child, declared to be His child before the foundation of the world. But there was a day that that child would meet the gospel and see Jesus for the first time. And Philip was the tool that brought the gospel to his brother. We need to understand the beauty that's happening here. These are nations colliding in a chariot for the glory of God. So in the obedience of the eunuch, in the obedience of Philip, what drives both of them? The grace of God. We don't want to boast in the eunuch being baptized. We don't want to boast in Philip preaching the gospel. We want to boast in the Lord. We want to boast that the Lord caused the eunuch not only to be saved, but to follow Jesus in obedience in the waters of baptism. We want to praise the Lord that Philip was unashamed and he opened his mouth to this eunuch in this chariot. In other words, in all that takes place here, God is being exalted by the desires and the actions of the eunuch and Philip. When you look at your own heart, when you look at your own mind, is God exalted in what you desire? Is God exalted in what you hunger for? Is God exalted in what you long for the most? Is God exalted in what you speak about? Is God exalted in what you proclaim? Is God exalted in how you live? Is God exalted in what you hate and what you love? God Almighty picks a normal, everyday salvation and zooms in by the grace of God in the pen of Luke and the activity of Philip to show us what it looks like when a sinner's saved. We could walk through this passage probably 100 times and find another thing that God did, another thing that God manipulated to get this event happening at this place, at this time, for this purpose. Think about what this eunuch would do when he got back to Ethiopia. Think about what this eunuch would say to the queen when he got back to his home country. What would be his testimony about his time at the temple in Jerusalem? What would be his testimony about how God met him in the wilderness? What would be his testimony as Philip ministers to him in a loving, kind way? What would his testimony be that he was submerged in water in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? What would his testimony be that Philip could walk away from him knowing that he was in the hands of the Lord and be at peace? Verse 39. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way sad. Went on his way miffed that Philip had left him. No. It says, and he went on his way rejoicing. Why was he rejoicing? Philip went on his way. Philip left him. He could rejoice because he had the joy of his soul. He had Jesus Christ. The eunuch heads home, understanding that he's been changed for all eternity. He's filled with a joy, not in the temporary, not in the earthly, but in the heavenly, in the eternal. As God leads Philip away from the desert, God caused Philip to meet the eunuch, and God caused Philip to leave the eunuch. In other words, there was a time, there was a point in history where Philip's life and the eunuch's life would cross. It was for a short season. Sometimes our lives cross, and it's for many, many, many years that our paths are joined together. But there's times that we cross somebody's path for a fleeting moment. Is that the moment the Lord has for you to share the gospel with them and never see them again? Is it a time where you cross the path of another believer from another country or another state or another town just to encourage them on the way and then never see them again till glory? See, we don't have to gather with every believer around the world today to have a soul that's filled with joy. We have to gather rejoicing Jesus, whether it's with one person or 1,000 people, it doesn't matter. There's too many churches putting the emphasis on how many people gather rather than on who they worship when they gather. When you come here on a Sunday morning, is it to sit next to someone? Is it to see someone physical? Is it to be with somebody for a moment? Is it to put your church punch card in? Or is it to come and worship King Jesus and encourage your brothers and sisters as your heart soars in worship as you rejoice in the King? Why do we come to worship? What's our motive? What's our desire? What's your week look like as it leads up to Sunday? Are you praying for your own heart to see the truth? Are you praying for your own ears and your own eyes to be open to the glory of God? Are you praying that your own soul would be submissive to King Jesus? Are you praying for your brothers and sisters that their hearts would be encouraged in the truth of the Word? Are you praying for your brothers and sisters to press on because Jesus is worthy? Are you praying that the Word would be rightly preached? Are you praying for my heart and mind as I study? Are you praying that my heart would be steadfast in the truth and not drifting into error? What does your week look like as it leads up to Sunday? Do you just fall in here? Does it just happen by chance each week that you end up here? Or is there intent? Is there purpose? Is there a longing? Is there a hungering? Is there a desire to be fed by Almighty God? Is there a desire to see Him high and lifted up? Yes, we can see and experience some of those things as individuals as we read our Bibles at home. But corporate worship is a gift from God. The local body is a gift from God. And that gathering and that local body is under attack, not just by the world, but by those inside of what's called American Christianity. There's pastors encouraging people, well, you know, if you just don't feel like going to gather and worship, just whip out your iPod, listen to a sermon, it's okay. And it causes people to go into a mode of drifting that they can't get out of unless somebody lovingly chases them down and grabs them by the neck and drags them back. I wish we lived in a time and an age that everything called Christian was encouraging to us. But much of what is called Christianity in America today is actually poison for your soul and for mine. Many of the books that bear the name Christian are actually about idolatry. Many of the books that talk about Christian family are about idolatry. Many of the books that talk about theology is actually more about sorcery and good luck than it is theology. We need to be a people that's about the Word of God. We need to be a people that loves theology, not because we're intellectual giants, but because in theology we see God. Because theology is the study of God, and the only way we can study God rightly is in the pages of Scripture. We gather together because we believe that the Bible is true, that iron sharpens iron, and as we gather together, as we fellowship together, as we meet together, we actually encourage one another by each other's faith gifts. Are we intentionally doing that? Are we intentionally gathering? Are we intentionally fellowshipping? Are we intentionally breaking bread, meaning the Word of God, together on a regular basis? When we gather rightly, we should be like the eunuch and we should leave rejoicing because we have seen the King. Wasn't that the response of the shepherds as they left the manger? Isn't that the response throughout Scripture, that as someone meets and enjoys and sees Christ as they leave rejoicing as their believers? We can do that because we understand that our faith connects us to Christ in a way that the physical can't separate us. We no longer have to go to Jerusalem and worship in a city or go on a mountain and worship on a mountain. We were called by God as His people to worship in spirit and in truth. The eunuch is not filled with sorrow by Philip's leaving. And we must ask the question, why? We must ponder the question deep to not search the eunuch's heart, but to search our heart. Philip did not abandon the eunuch, but he left him in the hands of Jesus. Philip had preached Christ, and the eunuch responded by faith. But if it was all about Philip, if it was all about Philip's ministry, if it was all about Philip the evangelist being the star of the show, then his relationship to the eunuch would have been the only thing that mattered, and the eunuch would have been filled with sadness. But the eunuch was filled with joy because he had been saved by God's grace, and nothing could separate him from the love of Christ Jesus. Imagine that. This short encounter with Philip has so filled the eunuch with boldness that he understands that nothing can separate him from the love of God. God not only caused the eunuch to be born again, but God is now sending him back to Ethiopia to be his witness there, because God is sovereign over every nation. And God is saving a people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. Verse 40. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Philip didn't say, well, since I saved the eunuch, I can fulfill my Christian duty and take the week off. I can be about my business for a while. No, the Philip that's recorded here in Scripture, as he traveled to where his next destiny was, he preached all the way there. Philip understood that wherever the Lord would lead him, it was to preach the Word of God. Philip had a brief but eternally fruitful encounter with the eunuch from Ethiopia, but God had more plans for him. So as Philip traveled along this journey with and for the Lord, he continued to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, expecting for God to use it for the exaltation of His name and the saving of sinners. In other words, as Philip saw the eunuch come to life, Philip is strengthened. He's emboldened to press on for the glory of God. As Philip preached, God was building His kingdom. As Philip preached, God was saving sinners. As Philip preached, God was building and strengthening His church. As Philip preached, God was being worshipped and obeyed among the nations. And I want us to close out with some words of application. By God's grace, sometimes we know where God wants us to be headed each day. We don't wake up each morning and are filled with confusion. We wake up each morning and we know what the day holds for us. We head to work or we have our different chores and responsibilities at home. So by faith, we walk in that direction. But as we go to work, as we do what we do at home, are we filled with the understanding of Philip? That as we go about our daily duties, that God has us doing our daily things so that we can be the ones to ask the question? So we can be the ones that intersect with eternal purpose in people's lives? We think that we're being obedient as we go if we simply don't join the world in its sinfulness. Right? As we go to work, we simply think, as I go to work, if I'm not lusting, if I'm not coveting, if I'm not sinning, if I'm not acting like the world, just the sheer fact of going is what God wants. But I want to confront our hearts and minds this morning, beloved, that Jesus said that today's the day that we are to be working for the King. Today's the day that we are to be about our Father's business. We can't look and say, well, when I'm this age, this many years in the future, then I'll have time to serve God, but now I'm way too busy. How many of us are guaranteed tomorrow? How many of us are guaranteed to intersect that person another day? How many times will we go to that exact same place and meet the exact same person? God does not want us merely to be avoiding sin. God wants us to be intentionally His church. God wants us to be praying and desiring for Him to open doors so that as we meet people, we may meet them and greet them with the beauty of Jesus Christ. That we may be preaching Jesus as we go. Now, don't hear me say, I'm asking you to stop working. I'm asking you to stop doing what you're called to do. I'm not. Because we're called to work, we're called to serve, we're called to take care of our homes, we're called to do the things that we do. But I just want to remind you that this world wants to spin you so fast in those things that you forget to look up. Your workplace wants to so use you in such a way that you never think of the King once while you're at work. Why do they want to do that? Because they're servants of the devil. That's what the world wants of us, to take our eyes off the King. But as you and I are at work, as you and I travel, as you and I go to the store, as you and I are in our homes, we are there for one purpose and one purpose only, to glorify our King in everything that we do. Paul doesn't say, whatever you do, whatever you eat, whatever you drink, do it for the glory of God, meaning what we do here at church. He means when you wake up in the morning and you swing those legs out of the bed, from the moment you put your feet on the ground to the moment you climb back in bed at the end of the day, have a mindset. I want to live this day for the glory of my King. I want to be the best employer for my boss because I'm serving the Lord. I want to love my family because I'm loving the Lord. I want to do what I do for the glory of my King. I want to speak truth so my God is honored. I want to live righteously so my words aren't contradictive to the way that I live. I want to speak about Jesus because I know that that's their only hope. We come in contact with a lot of strangers. and this eunuch and this Philip were strangers. But by the work of Almighty God, they became brothers that day. They became related in such a way that they will spend all eternity together, and I would argue they're already enjoying one another's company around the throne right now. And God, by His grace, took a picture and gave it to us. That's the purpose of this text. To exalt the King as He saves a sinner. To exalt God as He raises the dead. To exalt God as He gives eyes to the blind and ears to the deaf. To remind us that it's not about us, but it's about our Christ. In our mind, we want to lie to ourselves. Well, Philip's just wired differently. He's bold. He's brave. He had all this going for him. Really? The text just says Philip did what the Lord required of him. If God requires X of you, doesn't He supply X for you? Does God ever require anything of us that He doesn't give what we need in Christ? Because if He does, then He's a liar, because He promised to give us everything we needed in Christ Jesus. He promised that everything that we needed for life and godliness can be found in the glorious head of the church. So God most definitely does not merely want us to be avoiding sin. God wants us to be intentionally His church. God gave us His Word most definitely for food for our soul. But that food for our soul is also the substance of what we declare. So if we're not eating, we have nothing to say. If we're not dining on and with Christ, we have nothing to share. We can most definitely get in a rut as we go to work, as we go to school, as we go about our day in our daily routines. But they were never meant by God to be the end all by themselves, but only the means by which we preach Christ. We meet people every day as we do what we do. We meet people in our homes, people at work, people at the store, people on vacation, people wherever we go. And all of these encounters could be the next door that the Lord wants us to walk through. All these encounters could be our chariot to meet someone that God has already begun a good work in. Because the eunuch didn't go to Jerusalem by chance. The eunuch wasn't driving back through the desert by chance. The eunuch was in the desert on that day at that time because that's where God had decreed him to be. And God sent Philip to meet him where He had placed him. And where Philip found him is exactly where the Lord wanted to meet him. If God is not that sovereign in your mind, I pray that you would fall on your face this afternoon and repent of making an idol in your mind of a God that doesn't exist. Because the God that is declared in Scripture is sovereign over every single event in this world. That's why we can live without fear, because God is greater in us than he that is in the world. Maybe that person that you meet as you go about your daily business is an encounter where eternal redemption may take place. May we have much joy in preaching Jesus Christ to those around us. May we have much joy in preaching Jesus Christ to our brothers and sisters so that we press on for the glory of our King. And may we have a desire to do this, not just merely as we meet on Sundays, but may we have a desire to do this until He calls us home. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. We thank you for the gift of faith. Without those things, we would be completely lost and adrift in this world. We would never know Christ without your word. We would never know Christ without your spirit. And we would never know Christ without you granting faith and repentance. Father, help us to be faithful this week. Help us to be joyfully boastful this week of you. Help us to be about our Father's business. Help us not to go through life with our eyes closed, whether we're at home or at work or wherever we are. Father, help us to love our families with the truth of the Word. Help us to love our neighbors with the truth of the Word. Help us to love strangers with the truth of the Word. And help us to encourage one another with the truth of the Word. Father, forgive us for the times that we've taken our salvation for granted. Forgive us for the times that we have mocked you in our silence. Forgive us for the times that we have refused to be obedient when you've called us to open our mouths. Forgive us for the times that we've looked more like the world than your church. Forgive us for not enjoying you more. Father, work in us the faith to believe. Work in us the faith to rejoice. Work in us the faith that desires to obey. Work in us the faith that desires to preach Christ. Father, we thank you for all the many blessings. But most of all, we thank you for Christ Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.